If you would, open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 6. Yes, we're going to be in John. I just want to look at Jeremiah chapter 6, a verse, as we get started this morning. Verse 16, Jeremiah 6, verse 16, the Bible says, "Thus says the Lord." The Lord is speaking. Of course, we know that the Lord speaks whenever Scripture is read. But here in particular, Jeremiah is reminding us, giving us a reminder that the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths," or "Stand at the crossroads and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And when you walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." In the Gospel of John, the nation of Israel is standing at that crossroads. Right there, they are standing at the crossroads. We can put the picture up there. We're going to show it again at the end of the sermon, but you can look at the picture. They are standing at the crossroads. And what they do with Jesus, the choices they make about Jesus, the decisions they make about him, will impact them as a nation, as a people, for generations to come. And even in eternity. We will see as we read, starting in verse 19 of John chapter 10, that decisions need to be made. But like of old in the days of Jeremiah, they too were given a clear path, a clear choice, but that they too refused to walk in truth. And so let that be a reminder to us today. As the Lord, the Spirit of God, opens our eyes to truth and calls upon us to walk in his way. Let us not be foolish like they were and choose to go our own way, but let us walk in the way of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, iPhone is acceptable. Hold them up in the air as we offer a corporate prayer to the Lord, or a pad or tablet, whatever you might have. Just repeat after me. I hold in my hands the living word of God.
I hold in my hands the living word of God.
It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
In it I find all that I need for life and godliness.
This morning, O Lord, as we look into your word,
open our ears to your truth.
And open our eyes to your glory.
And let me add, and let us walk in it.
Amen. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of go through this section by section. I want to get through the rest of John chapter 10 and be ready to for John chapter 11 the next time we meet. So we're going to start in verse 19. We will read a few verses, and then I'll have some comments, or I may stop you right in the middle of a verse. But let's go ahead and start with John chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Remember, we just said that this is the Word of God. And so this contains what we need for life and godliness. And so let's hear what the Word of God, what God himself has to say to us. Verse 19, "Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings." You see what I'm saying? Right here. They're at a crossroads, the nation of Israel, and there is a division among them. "And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?'" That's the choice you have to make. That is the choice you have to make about who Jesus Christ is. "He is a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of the one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Jesus has just got through talking about the fact that he is the good shepherd, right? Now, if you take that, and if you understand your Old Testament, you will know that he is filling the shoes of Jehovah when he says that. He says, "I am the good shepherd of the nation of Israel." And when he says that, he is filling the shoes of Jehovah. Read Ezekiel chapter 34. We looked at that briefly last week. Read Psalm 23. "The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. I shall not want." So he said he was the good shepherd, and then he goes on to say that the good shepherd is going to give his life for the sheep. And he says, if you follow me, you will find forgiveness, you will find life, you will find redemption, restoration, and freedom. What more could a heart want than the things that Jesus Christ is offering to these people right now? We could want nothing more than that. We search our whole lives to get these things. Freedom, restoration with God and one another, forgiveness of sins, life, not only just life in this world, but life eternal. These are the great pursuits of humanity. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you will have all these things. Now, what you would expect when he said that, you would expect that the people now would have a celebration, that they would be jumping up and down with joy. Finally, our time has come. Finally, Messiah is here to offer us all these things that we need. But instead of a celebration, instead of great joy, we see that there is a division. Why is there a division? Well, there's a lot of reasons why there's a division, but one of the reasons why is because they had been listening to false teachers for years upon years upon years. And these false teachers were force-feeding all these people lies and deception. And so when you're eating lies and deception, the truth is a hard pill to swallow. So just let me make a case for good, godly leadership, servant leadership right now. Parents, you really don't understand how important your role is to your children. You don't understand how much of who they are depends upon who you are as a leader. We don't understand as people how important it is, I think, to have good mentors, disciplers in our life. And yes, it is important what church you decide to go to as you as an individual or you as a family. It is important because all these different people and leaders are going to have a great influence on who you are. You can tell a lot about a person by whom they follow. And you have all had many leaders in your life that have gotten you to the place where you are today. Some of them good, some of them not so good. But they have all had an influence on who you are today. And so choose wisely. Charles Manson, most of you probably know who he is. Maybe some of the younger ones don't. He was a vile man. He was a very influential man, and he was a cult leader who his followers were so impressed with him and followed him to the point of being willing to murder for him. Well, he was arrested and he was put on trial for murder. And at the trial, the prosecuting attorney looked him in the eye and asked him, he was kind of scary to look at if you've ever seen pictures of him, but looked him in the eye and asked him and said, how did you get so many of these kids to follow you? And he said, they were once your children. And when you put them out, I took them in. Wow, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? All of us want to be led. All of us need leaders. Parents, let me encourage you right here. Do not be weary in well-doing. Being a parent is hard and difficult. You can get exasperated. You can feel like you're at the end of your rope. You can feel like there's nothing more that you can do, but the Bible says, do not be weary in well-doing, for it says, you will receive a reward. You will reap. You will reap a great harvest if you do not lose heart. But if you give up on your children, somebody else will fill the void. There were these leaders who had led these folks down a wrong road. And so when the gospel came, the glorious, wonderful gospel came to them, instead of causing unity and rejoicing, it brought about division. Verse 22. Now, at the beginning of verse 22, you need to see that there should be, if you can get it, there's a separation between the end of verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 22 starts a new scene. You might not get it right once you look at it, but it does. It starts a new scene. Jesus is not just continuing on the conversation here. He somehow left. Now, it may be just for a few minutes, maybe an hour, maybe up to 3 months, but there is a new scene going on here. That they came, they were debating, they were in division, Jesus left, and now Jesus comes back to the temple. He is back in the temple here, and now he says in verse 22, and now it was the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah. That's what's being talked about here. This is the time that the Jews celebrate the rededication of the temple underneath the great leadership of Judas Maccabeus after it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was like his mentor, not maybe directly, Haman, and like the one who came after him, Hitler, because all three of them wanted to annihilate Judaism from the face of the earth. And so what are the particular things that he did? He did this. He made it unlawful for anyone to circumcise their children. If you got caught trying to circumcise your boys, then you would be strangled to death and your dead children would be hung around your neck for your whole neighborhood to see and take warning to. And then also, of course, he sacrificed a pig on the altar to Jehovah. And he spread the blood of the pig throughout the temple as his tribute to Jupiter and not Jehovah. Well, wonderfully, under the providence of God, Judas Maccabeus and others were able to miraculously really cast the Greek power at that time out of Jerusalem and rededicate the temple. And that is why they celebrate Hanukkah still to this day. And so they were celebrating it here in the first century. It said it's the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights. Now, that was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And I just want to stop there again and say it was winter outside and inside. It was cold when you stepped outside, but for most of these people, they were cold in their hearts, and we see it in their response to Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This is just a walkway, a place where people could gather and sit on the eastern side of the temple. And it was covered so you could get out of the sun, out of the weather, and there you could sit and talk. And Jesus was walking through this Solomon's porch. And it says in verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, that means they kind of hemmed him in. They had a plan. This was prepared. This was not something that just happenstance. It happened. They saw him coming. They got together and they said, we are going to corner him. So they surround him, completely surround him. He has no place to go, and they ask him this question. A very important question. They surround him, and they said, how long do you keep us in doubt? How long will you keep on avoiding this question, is what they're saying. How long are you going to just keep us guessing as to who you are? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, I just want us to stop here for a second and get a little background on this. We have to understand, as probably most of you do, that in the Jewish worldview at this time, their understanding of the Messiah was completely different than how Jesus presented himself as Messiah. So you can understand some of their confusion. It's perfectly understandable for some of their confusion. Now, as the church, the Jewish worldview or the Jewish theology about the Messiah was not universally accepted. Some thought that he was a great human leader like David. He was just going to be like David, a human leader who was going to come and rescue Israel. Others thought that, no, it's God himself who's coming. God himself, in some sort of miraculous, unique way, he himself is going to lead the people out of bondage. But they all, mostly, I'd say, most all of them did believe that when the Messiah came, he was coming primarily to set them free from Roman rule so that they could once again, that Jerusalem once again would be a city set on a hill and be part of Israel, the most powerful kingdom in the world. And the glory of God would once again shine through the nation and all the world would see that this is God's house, this is God's nation. Now, Jesus is going to do that someday, but he didn't do it now. This is not how Jesus appeared. Listen to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, I will return in Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. It shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." And so they rested on a verse like that and said, yes, when Messiah comes, Jerusalem will be exalted to its right place, and all people will look to her as the place where God is. But this is not the way Jesus came. Therefore, some of their confusion is understandable. Let me give you an illustration. When President Reagan was living or resided in California, he went to a church called Bel Air Presbyterian Church. The pastor is Don Numa. And Don Numa was a former all-star football player, an all-American football player. He was large, big guy. And if I can say this gently, he had kind of let himself go and probably had a little bit too many fries with that. Okay? So that's who this guy is. Okay? Big guy, but maybe not quite as in shape as he was when he was in college. Okay, so the pastor decided to, he got up one morning, and this was a morning when he didn't have to work, so he decided he was just going to kind of lounge around in his pajamas for the morning. All right? And he had these pajamas that were green, these green polka-dotted pajamas. And they were just pajama shorts. And so he wore these things with slippers, and he says, I'm going to lounge around my house. Well, what I want to have is a newspaper so I can read. Guys, we understand that. So he said, I want a newspaper. So he didn't have a newspaper, but right down the hill, he lived on top of a hill, right at the bottom of the hill, which is probably about a half a mile or so, maybe a little bit longer, was a convenience store. And at the bottom of the hill, there were those little newspaper dispensers. He didn't want to change, so he thought, I'll just get in my car, zip down there, get a newspaper, zip back to the house, and I'll just have a great morning. Well, he gets out to his car, and the car won't start. Well, he's at the top of the hill, and he gets this bright idea. Well, if I just give it a little shove, as it's coasting down the hill, I can start it up, you know, work with the shifter a little bit and start it up. And then it'll be started by the time it's down. I'll get my newspaper and zip back up the hill. Well, as I can tell some of you are guessing, it did not start on the way down the hill. And so when he got down to the bottom of the hill in his little green polka-dotted, why is it that pajamas, they always kind of design really funky colors on pajamas. You ever know that? There's not just straightforward colors. There's all these strange colors that you would never want to see yourself. You never want to be seen in public with your pajamas on. Anyway, so he's down at the bottom of the hill with his green pajama, green polka-dotted pajama shorts on and slippers. And he's stuck at the bottom of the hill on a busy L.A. street. Well, he didn't have any much choice, so he gets out of his car and he heads up the walkway to the first house he sees, and he gets to the front to the house and he rings the doorbell. And an older lady answers the door. And he looks right at her with a straight face and says, "Hi. I'm Pastor Numa. I'm pastor of Bel Air Presbyterian Church." Well, as you can imagine, he had a really hard time convincing her that he was actually the pastor of that very prestigious Reformed church. Point is this. It is often very hard to persuade somebody who we are when they are expecting something, when they are expecting us to look completely different. And so we can understand why they had a hard time. But let's go on. Verse 25. Jesus answered and said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. Jesus often talked about his role and his mission. Understanding, I think he himself, understanding the fact that they were going to be a little bit confused, he not only had the responsibility of telling them who he was, but he also then described what the Messiah was coming to do. So we see, if you want to go back, I'll just take you a couple places. In John chapter 3, Jesus is with Nicodemus, and Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And in his description of himself as the Son of Man and Son of God, Jesus says, I have come to take away the sin of the world. He says this, those who believe in the Son have life, and those who do not believe in the Son do not have life. And so he tells them the mission of the Messiah, which is distinct from what they believed. He tells them who they are, Son of Man, Son of God, and this is the mission. In chapter 4, the woman at the well, he tells them that he's the Christ, tells her that he's the Christ. And all this got spread around. In chapter 5, he says about himself, he takes the position, he says, now God is allowed to do whatever he wants on the Sabbath. After all, he is God. And then he says, God is working until now, and I also am working. He says that I have the same authority as God. Well, the Jewish leaders understood him at that particular time what he was trying to say, because they picked up stones and tried to kill him. In John chapter 5, John chapter 8, again, he claims the name of God when he says, before Abraham was, I am. In chapter 9, Jesus again claims to be the Son of God. From the man who was born blind, he says, who is this Son of God? And he says, the one you are talking to is him. And then, of course, in John chapter 10, where we are, he says again that he is taking the role of Jehovah as the good shepherd. So it isn't like he didn't tell them already. They're acting like he hasn't said anything about it, but he has described himself as God. He has called himself the Christ. He has called himself the Son of God. And so they really stand there as no excuse, without an excuse. But what happened is Jesus' description of himself and his role as Messiah did not fit their narrative, so they then chose to reject it. They not only misunderstood it, but it came to the place where they did understand and they chose to reject it. Sometimes when I have jobs to do in the house, I'll come up to one of the boys and I'll say, hey, I won't call any of you guys out. Well, maybe I'll call Matthew out because he's back there. Anyway, so we'll say, hey, Matthew, I want you to take out the trash. And he'll go, what? Huh? What? You ever have that happen, Mom and Dad? Hey, can you take out the, what? Is it that he didn't understand what I said? Was I speaking Navajo? Oh, let me say that to you in English. I'm sorry, I was speaking Navajo. No, they understand completely. They just don't like what I said. And so they're hoping that maybe I'll change my mind, or I'll say it in a way that maybe it excludes them of having to do any work. And I'm the same way. And that's exactly what happened here. These folks did not want Jesus to be their Messiah. So they refused him. And they are without excuse, even though there may be some understanding of why they are initially confused. But understand, please understand, in spite of the fact that they were rejecting him, Jesus still loved these people. He loved these people. He wanted to see them redeemed and born again. He loved them. And so he goes out on a limb, continuing to try to plead with them to be redeemed. And so he says to them, I told you and you did not believe, number one. And then he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, verse 26, but you do not believe. All these things that Jesus has done have been clearly either seen by these folks or they have heard the report of what Jesus has done. They have seen the fact that the blind now receive their sight, that the lame walk. They have seen the demon-possessed, no longer demon-possessed. They have heard about those who are dead being raised from the dead, the feeding of those who are hungry. All these miracles that Jesus did time and time again. Now notice this. The primary reason why Jesus did all these miracles was to confirm who he was as Messiah. He had compassion for the people and he wanted to heal people because he had compassion on them. But don't underestimate the fact that it was not about that person who was healed. He was on a mission, and every time he healed, it was about proclaiming to the world that he is the Messiah. He has the power of God, and therefore follow him. You can believe on him. It's a time of rejoicing and celebration because he will do as he has promised. He will forgive your sins. He will redeem you, save you, give you life and freedom and restoration with God and man. You can have all those things. And notice, I have the power to back up what I'm saying. So not only did he say that he was who he was, he also demonstrated by what he did. It's a show and tell, folks. Not either or. He did both. He did both. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you. Well, if you would have walked with these folks, they would have looked like the flock of Israel. If you would have heard them, they would have sounded like the flock of God. But they were not of God. They were of their father, the devil. And so they did not believe because they had hard hearts. They refused it. They would not accept it. They were not of his sheep. Next verse is a wonderful verse. It gives us kind of three evidences of those who truly are his sheep, those who are his followers. Verse 27. My sheep, here it is. Number one, hear my voice. My sheep, hear my voice. When you hear the word of God preached, or when you're sitting in the quiet of your room and you're studying scripture, does your heart ever leap? Do you ever just want to stand up and shout? Do you want to fall on your knees and cry? If that is the case, it's because you are hearing the voice of the shepherd. Those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who are saved and born again, will hear his voice. It will stir them. They will recognize it as the Messiah's voice, as God's voice, and it will stir them. It will call them to action, and they will want to move because they recognize his voice. I hope that's why you come here on Sunday morning. It's because you long to hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I have an experiential knowledge of them. Gnosko, I know them personally, intimately. The second thing is there is this experiential, personal relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Those who know him. The Bible tells us the Spirit bears witness, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There will be a confirmation of your salvation from the Spirit of God. There will be a sense that you know that you are redeemed because the Spirit of God will confirm it to you. And thirdly, they follow me. Not perfectly. No sheep ever does. But there will be something about this group of people that when Jesus moves, they follow. When Jesus speaks, they obey. If you have no desire to obey the words of Christ, you need to recheck yourself of whether or not you are truly saved. Because those who are redeemed do not just know him intellectually, did not just pray a prayer or be part of a Christian family. They have a desire to follow him. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Sounds a lot like what we just said, right? And notice the second part of this. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Three evidences of true faith. And then three benefits of true faith. Next, verse 28. And I give to them eternal life. And that I give is an ongoing thing. It's I give and I continue to give and I give again and I give again. It's the reassurance of possessing eternal life, which means life without time and space. It means life without restrictions. It's the ultimate living in freedom. Eternal life. I give to them eternal life. I am so thankful that my eternal life does not depend on my strength. My eternal life is not dependent on my feeble hands, but my eternal life is based upon the strong and powerful hands of my Savior and my God. He is who I am resting in. He has given it to me, and he will hold on to it for me so I can trust in him to maintain it. It is not dependent upon me, but on him who saves me. Next, it says, I give them eternal life. And then it says after that, and they shall never, and that word never means never, no, never, no, never. It's a negative of negatives. And they shall never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Wow, that's just wonderful. So, if you know Jesus Christ, if you are his follower, then you are in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And he says, no one can snatch you out of my hands. I am protecting you. You are secure in me. No one is capable. And if for some reason you question that a little bit, look what the next verse says. My Father, who is greater than me, gave them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So it's as if Jesus Christ is holding you in his hands like this. Then the Father takes his hands on the outside of Jesus Christ's hands and holds you even doubly secure in his hands, in Christ's hands. You are secure. You do not need to doubt your salvation. Because it does not rest upon you. It rests upon the security of Christ's hands and the Father's hands outside of his hands. The wonderful benefits of being part of the flock of God. He says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, if we go back to the different times where Jesus points to his deity, points to his role as Christ, points to him being the Son of God, you will not find Jesus Christ ever saying, I am God. Now, as we look back, we see John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But you will not find Jesus. He walks right up to the line. He claims the same authority of God. He uses the same titles as God. He takes the same role as God, as we saw here in chapter 10. And here he says, I and the Father are one. I've always wondered why he doesn't just say, I am Jehovah. I am God. I am the one that there is no one other one beside me. And in eternity, I will find out the final reason for that. But I think one of the reasons is this. Is because he loved these people. And he always wanted to keep an open door of being able to share the gospel with them. And I think if he would have said that, really not implied it, not pointed to it, not inferred it, not kind of mixed it in with something else that he was saying that would make them say, hey, what are you saying? But just came right out and said it, and that would have meant that the door would have been closed and they would have just been out there to kill him. They would have sought to kill him right then and there, and his time had not yet come. And so before his time had come, he still wanted an open door for the gospel, even into the heart of the Sanhedrin. Because there were some in that Sanhedrin who were part of his flock, part of his sheep. Because you notice, he says, I and the Father are one. And of course, I'm confident he means by that, that they are one in nature, one in essence. But you could look at it and say, well, that just means they're one in purpose, or one in mission, or one in passion. The Jews took it the way I took it, because it says in verse 31 that the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They must have had stones always at hand, especially when they were talking to Jesus. They probably said, we're going to go talk to Jesus. Let's gather a bunch of stones together before we do. Because they had stones ready always to kill him. And so once again, he walks right up to that line and says, I and the Father are one. And so they pick up stones to stone him. And then notice what he does. Jesus said unto them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because they said that he was just calling himself divine. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them. Very, very interesting here. I had a really hard time with this. Jesus answered them and said, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? He could have just said, yes, that's right, I am God. Back off. But like a good lawyer, what he does here is he objects to what they're doing and he deflects a bit. And what he says here is true. He goes back, and if you want to look at it, it's a great passage to study out because it's really interesting what he does here. He takes him back to Psalm 82, kind of an obscure passage, where the judges and the prophets were called gods because they represented God, and because, like Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, they spoke for God. And so in that sense, they were representing the power of God, so they were in God's stead, so they were called gods. So he goes back to that and he says, hey, now, wait a minute. Before you stone me, think about what Scripture says here. Scripture says that they called them all gods, those who represented God. And so why you want to stone me? He goes on to say, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified, that is me, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now it appears like he's being a little weak or a little nervous or a little afraid. But I appeal to you to look at this differently and see that the reason why he kind of objects to it and throws a little smoke over what they're doing a little bit here is because he wants to leave the door open for the gospel so that he can continue to tell them the truth. Because notice what he says right after this. He gives them once again an appeal based upon what he has done. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He says, I am going to give you an out. If what I'm doing is false, if I am just a trickster and a snake oil salesman, if what I am doing is not from God, but from man or from the enemy, then do not believe me. But look, consider what I have done. Consider what I have done. But if I do, though you do not believe me for what I say, even if you struggle with what I say, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. He loved these men. And he wanted to keep the door open for their repentance and salvation and redemption. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Crossroads. Remember Crossroads. Put up that picture again. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing the first. And there he stayed. Notice the two groups. Notice they tried to seize him. They wanted to get him again. His appeal to his works did not convince them, and they still wanted him imprisoned. But when he got to the other side of the Jordan, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. You see, these guys believed that the works that he did were from God. John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Just three thoughts as we close. First thought, if you just wanted to go back and look at what Jesus says here in verse 35, you might miss it in this really kind of, it's a confusing section of scripture. It is for me anyway, verses 34 through 38. But then right in the middle of it, in verse 35, Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Understand how much confidence and authority that Jesus put in the word of God. He takes them to this very obscure passage in Psalm 82 that could easily be overlooked. And he says, even a passage of scripture that's not doesn't say, thus says the Lord, or doesn't profess some huge doctrine, all of it, all of God's word cannot be broken. It is authoritative. It is something you can count on and trust in. You can base your life on the teachings of God's word because it is from God. It has authority. God's authority goes with it, and it cannot be broken. Jesus claims that right here. Secondly, I want us to consider this group of people who are so full of rage and hate, right? Stones ready to kill this man because they accused him of what? Blasphemy. As those words were coming out of their mouth, who really were the blasphemers in this story? They were accusing him of blasphemy, but he was just speaking the truth. But they had rejected the truth and had called God, the Messiah, a blasphemer. That, my friends, is blasphemy. When you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, everyone is responsible. Everyone is responsible to, when they hear the gospel, to make a decision, and that is their responsibility. But if you choose to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a grave, horrendous sin. Because you're calling Christ a liar, a madman, and demon-possessed, along with these guys who are picking up stones to stone him. So do not persist in your unbelief. Unbelief is an offense to the Almighty God. So as this picture, is this picture still behind me? Keep it up. As we stand at the crossroads, all of us stand at the crossroads. So the question is what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to Jesus? And this question is not only for those who are lost, but those who are saved. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus' claims on your life? What are you going to do when Jesus leads into a place where you don't want to go? What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with his instructions, his commands? And I'll close with a story. We'll be done. There's a story of a poor man, disheveled, appeared to be homeless, standing in the middle of London, watching a funeral procession go by, heading toward Westminster Abbey, where they were going to bury the person who was there in the casket there, as this massive procession goes through town. And as he's standing there watching it, he cries out and says, "You were right, Davy, you were right. Oh, you were right." And he's weeping as he's saying these things. And there was a man standing close by who heard him say this a few times and looked over and said, "What's wrong, sir, what's wrong?" And he said, "Well, this is David Livingston here, David Livingston going to be buried. And he says, "Yeah, I know, but why are you crying out? What is wrong?" He said, "Well, I want you to, well, when I was a boy, Davy and I grew up in the same town. We went to the same school. We went to the same church. One Sunday morning, the Sunday school teacher looked at both of us and said, 'You are at a crossroads. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ?'" He said, later that day, David Livingston bowed his knee and trusted his life to Jesus Christ and was saved. I, on the other hand, rejected it, and I scorned him for it, and I never went back to that church. And now, watching him go by in the casket is the first time in my life where I realized that he was right. You were right, Davy. You were right. So the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to all of us. Sometimes our hearts are hard and sometimes we do not hear. But those who are lost, he's calling you to himself. He is pleading with you to repent and to be saved. Those who are saved, he is calling you out of your sin, or he is calling you into a risky, hard place where he wants you to be a minister of the gospel. He is calling you to take hope and to confidence in the responsibilities that you have, that you are doing these things for him, and that you should persist and be strong and not be weary, but to press on. So as Jesus speaks to us and we stand at the crossroads, the question is which way are we going to go? Which way are we going to go? Father, thank you so much for this chance to be here. And I ask God that you will draw us all to a place where we are have a heart to follow you, have a heart to listen and a heart to follow you. Thank you so much for the compassion of Christ, that he reaches out to those even who are his enemies and seeks to bring them into the fold.